The Gospel reading from Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it was written in the book of the word of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is the gospel of grace. Thanks be to God.
Every year on the second Sunday of the Advent, John the Baptist appears, coming straight out of the wilderness and arriving right in the midst of our pre-Christmas party. He always comes on the Sunday when we light the candle of peace, which is a kind of oxymoron, because John the Baptist is certainly not the first person we think of when we think of peace. In fact, when we think of peace, we don't think of Baptists at all. And definitely not John, a prophet of the strictest kind, who never would or could have preached peace, peace, where there was no peace. So he comes coarse and heavy-handed, like a hammer and chisel to a hard stone. You see the sparks fly from the weight of his words. He was not a reed shaken in the wind, or a man dressed in soft robes. He was a prophet and a Nazarite and an ascetic who neither danced nor drank nor thought he could dance when he did drink. Some of you know that guy. He was a Baptist preacher through and through, and he sounded like a Baptist preacher when he stood up on his soapbox. Malachi's words were right about John. No one could bear his arrival. His sermons were like a refiner's fire, a bleach soap. John burned with passion, and so did his preaching. And everybody who went out to listen to John the Baptist had to do what dear and now departed Anita Westmoreland said she sometimes had to do when it came to listening to Baptist preachers preach for her 60 or 70 some odd years. I had to learn to curl up my toes to keep from getting stepped on. I miss Anita. The people curled up their toes, but they couldn't keep themselves from John. And judging by the size of the crowds, they really didn't want to, because John tapped into something in the psyche of the people. He cut to the quick, but there was something healing about the pain. He pierced the soul connected with the conscience, and convicted them of their sin, and he made them ready and able to receive the coming of their salvation. I know that to speak of sin sounds sort of stale and old-fashioned. But when we walk into a place like this, somewhere said to be holy, something inside of us should begin to acknowledge what is unholy within ourselves, and to wish to begin to change. That is what drove John out into the wilderness, I believe. He was the son of a priest, meaning that he, by birthright, was a priest himself. But for some reason, whatever he saw in the temple in Jerusalem disturbed John so deeply that he had to leave it altogether. John saw no integrity there. He heard no rigorous honesty being spoken in the temple in Jerusalem. All he heard was pride and patriotism and promises about being Abraham's children, God's favorite people, and peace, peace, and all of that. And it made John sick. It made him sick because the priests were not willing to be plain spoken with the people. They weren't willing to tell the people the truth. So John left the priesthood and he went out into the wilderness and he became a prophet and began to speak about sin, and the people came. My God, they came confessing. They came confessing in order that they too might get cleansed. In the 1970s, the great psychologist Carl Menninger wrote a book titled, Whatever Became of Sin? The thesis of the book was that we as a society had denied our sin so much and for so long that they had become nearly altogether avoidable to us consciously, but that they were having a deeply destructive impact on us subconsciously in the form of guilt and depression. So Menninger said he was setting out to revive the half-submerged idea of personal responsibility and to seek appropriate measures of reparation that might turn the tide of our aggressions and the moral struggle in which much of the world population is engaged. Remember, this was 1973. America was just starting to draw back its aggressive war in Vietnam and had just re-elected Nixon to instead fight a war on drugs here at home. What Menninger, the psychologist, hypothesized was that what it was that we were really doing as a society was evading and repressing and projecting our own sins onto someone and somewhere else. We weren't really dealing with our own issues and histories and morals and spiritual fallibilities. Instead, what we were doing was covering them up and attributing them elsewhere. So then, what became of sin? Well, Menninger said, we scapegoated it onto somebody else. Mostly onto black and brown bodies in the ghettos and in the jungles and in the jails. And to Menninger's point, it turns out that the man who concocted the war on drugs and personified the phrase law and order would himself be the one who in the end would need the highest pardon. Now, fast forward 50 years. What am I saying? We've had 50 years of mass incarceration of mostly black and brown people. We've fought how many more wars that have cost how many more trillions of dollars in bags of bodies. And here we are 50 years later fighting each other now in a perpetual and ongoing culture war that bubbles and borders on civil war at times. So maybe today is the day we ought to listen to what Menninger had to say, to begin to admit that the problem isn't all out there. Maybe it's time that we admit that there's evil on our side. Maybe it's time to admit that there's evil in us. Maybe, as I've said, acknowledgement and confession are the ways to transformation. And moral responsibility is the way to reparation and to healing. Healing for the heart, for the home, for the homeland, and for the world. You know, John wasn't interested in playing games. He didn't want to hear excuses, and he definitely didn't want to hear anybody acting like they and their people weren't a part of the problem. As Carlisle Marnie used to say, it's too late for us to be innocent, either as individuals or as a nation. We have to, instead of trying to be innocent, learn to be responsibly guilty. That is what John the Baptist was all about. And people came from all around to acknowledge and to confess and to be made ready to be changed. And he baptized them in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. And I would add the intention of living a life of making amends. The season before Christmas is, in my mind, always about repentance and making amends. That is why Advent actually used to be regarded as a kind of mini Lent, a season of reflection and penance. Advent is still a season of reflection and repentance and penance and making amends. And there is, in my mind, no better story to tell about all of this at Advent than the one I talk about every year, Ebenezer Scrooge, whom Dickens described as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint. Scrooge was callous and cruel and aggressive. And a whole lot of what was going on inside of him was really psychological and spiritual. It had a lot to do with his own inability to deal with his own stuff. For that, he was, therefore, a sin-sick soul. Then old Marnie came, and he came like John the Baptist, and that hard and sharp as flint heart was pierced, and Ebenezer Scrooge was changed, and he decided that he was going to dedicate his life to making things right. We've begun a new liturgical year. We'll be reading the book of Luke for the next 12 months. In the book of Luke, there are a lot of Ebenezer Scrooge stories. Lots of sinners changed. Tax collectors convicted and cleansed. Soldiers' armament pierced. Zacchaeus promising to pay reparations for whatever harm he had done with his life. Then there is Luke's travel companion, Saul, the chief of all of the sinners, whose heart was changed on the Damascus road, went out into the wilderness himself for 3 years, and came back a man ready to make amends for the sake of his Lord and the sake of his life. Luke tells these stories because he's seen them and believes them. He wants us to see and believe them too. That the sin-sick soul can be made well. Sinners can be saved. And prodigal sons can come home. And older brothers can come in. And even the hardest hearted of people really can be changed. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if people can change, then families can change, and policies can change, and systems can change, and whole communities can be changed, and a people that set all of their unacknowledged and unconfessed and self-haunting sins on some other prodigal son or daughter or class or race that they then made out in their minds to be criminal or animal or altogether unworthy of anything other than cruelty and punishment. That's us. Can also be changed. For good. We can have peace because we have been made peacemakers. Luke wants us to believe it. He wants us to see it. As the Baptist said, and as we will sing here tonight, the crooked can be made straight. And behold, John's cousin and our Christ can take away the sins of the world, even our very own. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, the mother of us all, and all of God's people then said,